Welcome back to Strange Scriptures. We are continuing our study with part 12, and we are going to, first of all, go over a little review of the study so far. Of course, we're talking about strange scriptures in the Bible, and we're using the main canon of scripture as our source material. And we have talked about other materials that are not canonical, that are not inspired, that we can use as sort of history references. Such as the book of 1st Enoch, Jubilees, etc. Our most recent study was about the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel, and we talked about Israel. Has God forgotten Israel? Of course he hasn't. Did he break his promise to Israel? Of course he doesn't break promises. What was the vision all about? And tried to clear up some of the confusion about that particular passage. We also have talked about context and how context is very important when studying scripture, but also we want to be mindful not to sort of limit what the scripture is trying to say because of our particular views on context at that during whatever we're studying. So maybe the verse is prophetic, but we don't realize it. So we want to make sure we don't choke the verse, so to speak, and so we limit what it's trying to say. So today we're going to talk about strange events that happened after Jesus died on the cross and also after his resurrection. So there's a few strange things that happen, and we're going to try to figure out what they mean and what the purpose of those events is really for. I think everyone would agree when I say that the Bible doesn't just randomly say things that have no purpose or relevant application in our lives, or at least in historical context as well. So we'll try to see what those things mean. And we're also going to talk about the resurrection of the saints that occurred right after Jesus' resurrection. So the strange events that happened after Jesus died on the cross, as well as the resurrection of some of these saints that happened right after Jesus resurrected. So there's some confusion on when that event actually happened. If it was at the death of Jesus, was it at the burial, was it in between, was it after he arose? So we're going to talk about that and how it's different from, say, previous resurrections like Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, and so forth. All right, so let's start with, we're going to talk about Matthew 27, verse 50. We're just going to read through, and then we'll pick out some things to explain and study and so forth when we get through this. So first of all, it's Jesus' death on the cross, which is what this verse is about. And it says here in verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Okay, so again, Jesus cried out, which means he must have cried out previously. So what did he cry out the very first time? Well, that's actually recorded in Matthew 27:46. About four verses earlier. And it says, "About the ninth hour," which is about 3 p.m. our time, or daily time, "about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is an Aramaic phrase, which is very similar to Hebrew, but it's an Aramaic phrase. And of course it says, "That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we'll go into this a little more detail in a little bit, but first of all, that's Jesus crying out to the Father because the Father has at this time separated from the Son for the first time in eternity, really. And he's separated, of course, because Jesus is taking on the sin of the world. So there's a separation there. But also at the same time, Jesus is telling the listeners, the witnesses, and those who are going to read this event, or read about this event later, to go to a certain verse in the Bible, because we didn't have chapters and verse names yet. So he's saying, go back to what we now call Psalm 22. So if you want to study Psalm 22 sometime, it's essentially a first-person account of Jesus while on the cross. It's obviously written by David in a different time, in a different context, but if you read it, Jesus is basically saying, hey, that's important right now, read that, and you'll see exactly what I'm going through right now. So Psalm 22, again, you can read that in your own time if you wish. Okay, so what does he cry out the second time? So, you know, he cried out once and he cried out twice. Well, this last time he cries out, which is recorded in Luke. Matthew doesn't record what he says. He just kind of, he explains what he did, And you kind of get the idea of what he said, but it says he yielded up his spirit. Well, how did he yield up his spirit? How do we know that he did that? Well, because of what he said, which is recorded in Luke 23:46. And it says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So that's how they know, oh, he committed his spirit. He yielded up his spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So that was his last words before he passed. So we have John 19:30 is now coming up, and which says, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. So this is another phrase before he died, because it says here, he received the sour wine. It said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And so some people will say, well, Jesus's last words were, it is finished. But no, he actually, his last words were that he gave up his spirit. So, yeah, that's recorded in 19:30 as well in John. John, of course, was an eyewitness to the crucifixion. So, okay, our next verse is Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. And this is an event, the first event that happens when Jesus dies, or after Jesus dies, immediately after. It says, the veil of the temple. So we're going to talk about the veil of the temple shortly, which is essentially a huge curtain hung in the temple between the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. Separates the Holy of Holies from the Holy Place. It says, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's important to remember when we talk about the dimensions of this curtain, that what we believe the dimensions were. The veil of the tabernacle of Moses is first mentioned in the book of Exodus, chapter 26, 31 through 33. And it basically just tells us what it's made of. You should make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. You shall hang it on the four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on four sockets of silver, and it goes on. It doesn't give us the dimensions of the tabernacle veil, but we do get an idea of what it's made of and the colors it's made of. The veil of the first temple that Solomon built, David financed, Solomon built, and Solomon also financed, but is first mentioned in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 3, verse 14. So this would be the temple that Solomon, of course, built, which was much grander, much more permanent structure until it was destroyed in 2 Chronicles. So he says he made the veil of violet, purple, and crimson, and fine linen, and he worked cherubim on it. So it's basically the same design, but much more grand, as we know the temple was built. And then the veil of the second temple, which is, of course, after the first temple was destroyed, before the captivity, the second temple was built, and of course, this is the one that existed during the time of Jesus, and Herod, you know, fixed it up all nicely to gain favor with the Jews. And this was mentioned in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. And it's essentially this passage that we're talking about. So the veil of this temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Okay, so Scripture doesn't give any detail on the dimensions of this veil in the tabernacle or any of the temples. But we do have a few references to some Jewish tradition that give us essentially the same information on the size of the veil. The Jewish historian Josephus actually wrote in the Wars of the Jews, book 5, section 5, verse 4, says that in this house it was divided into two parts. The inner part was lower than the appearance of the outer, and had golden doors of 55 cubits, or about 82 and a half feet high, or altitude, and 16 cubits in breadth, or 24 feet in breadth. So about 82 feet high and 24 feet wide were these doors. And then it goes on and says, before these doors was a veil of equal largeness with the doors. So, and it goes on to describe the veil. So we can assume that the, based on Josephus's account, that the veil is probably about the same size, or the same size as these doors. So about 82 feet high, about 24 feet wide, which is a huge, huge curtain. We have another couple of accounts here by Alfred Edersheim and Maurice Henry Harris. And they said that the veils, Alfred Edersheim said that the veils before the Most Holy Place were 40 cubits long and 20 cubits wide, which is about 60 feet by 30 feet. And of course, the thickness of the palm of the hand. So not a thin sheet like you would get at your local department store. This is something that's about 4 inches or so thick. So you've got this huge piece of material. And in addition, it says it needs about, both of these accounts say that they needed about 300 priests to manipulate it, which they would do so for cleaning. So when the smoke and other elements in the temple would eventually make the curtain soiled or dirty, they would have to take the curtain and clean it. So it said it took about 300 priests to clean the thing. So it's a very large piece of material. We don't really exactly know, which of these accounts are accurate. They're all pretty similar, somewhere between 60 and 80 feet high. So it's safe to say that the Jewish tradition states that the temple was thick as a man's hand and about, 60 feet, 70, 80 feet high, and about 30, 40 feet wide. So we do know that this could be an exaggeration, but we do know that it was still very large. So it doesn't take away from the fact that this was a supernatural event that caused this veil to be ripped in two. So, but just gives you an idea of the magnitude of how large this thing was. So, okay, moving on, we're going to talk about the earth and the rocks. So in addition to the veil being torn, we have some events that occurred regarding the earth itself shaking and the rocks splitting. So the rest of the verse that mentions this simply says, "And the earth shook and the rocks were split." So if you're like me, you like to look for an explanation as to why something is in the scripture. And surely not everything's there just for simple details. But the fact that the earth and the rocks responded to the death of Jesus is pretty fascinating. Could the story of the Ark of the Covenant being discovered immediately under the location where Jesus was crucified and the rocks being split so the blood could pour down on the ark be the explanation? It's possible. We don't really know for sure other than the fact that it happened. So, all right, let's move on to Matthew 27:52, and this talks about the tombs opening. So this would be the next event that happened. It says the tombs were opened, and again, this could be the result of the rocks splitting. The cause of the rock splitting would be the tombs opening, or the other way around. But it does say the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now, this is where it gets kind of confusing. We're not sure of the order of events, but we'll talk about what most agree on. So, again, it says the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Well, to start out, this sounds very similar to Christ's resurrection. So in Luke 24:2, it says they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Well, I'm sure there were many stones rolled away from many tombs when Jesus died or when he resurrected. So it says that the many saints who had fallen asleep, well, obviously we know that they weren't sleeping because they were tired. They were physically dead. We have in several other verses in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:6, says that after they had appeared to more than 500 brethren all at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Now that could mean that they just weren't awake and they just decided to go take a nap, but most likely it means that they had died. For example, we have another one, Acts 13:36, where it says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay." Okay, well, that explains a little bit more, which obviously is referring to physical death. And then we have another one in John, and it's John 11, and it says, "Then he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep.' So the disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover or he'll wake up.'" And, of course, Jesus had spoken of his death, which is what it says. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." So the disciples didn't understand that he was actually referring to death. He said sleep. So, but in this case, we do understand that most of the time the scripture is talking about sleep, they're talking about death. just depends on the context, of course. So, and the word raised in the Greek, in the opposite of them being asleep, raised means to basically wake up or arouse from sleep, or to arouse from the sleep of death. So, or to recall the death to life. So, all right, moving on to Matthew 27:53. This is, of course, something that takes place after his resurrection. It says, in coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. Now, most scholars are going to agree that this is referring to the events that took place 3 days after his death. So he rose from the dead, and then this event happened. So, and what it says is, again, coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. So we have three translations here I want to read just to show you the differences. So King James says, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. The Geneva translation says, they left the graves, and after Jesus rose from death, they went into the holy city where many people saw them. And then we have ISV, which says, after his resurrection, they came out of their tombs, went into the holy city, and appeared to many people. And so what the issue is people aren't sure if the raising of the dead occurred after he died or after the resurrection. Of course, after the resurrection would be after he died, but in between the resurrection and death is what I'm referring to. So most do agree, again, that the resurrection of the saints actually took place after Jesus resurrected. So we have a difference in resurrection timelines, meaning that Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, the son of the widow, all of them were raised from the dead before Jesus rose from the dead. So they eventually died again because Jesus had not conquered death yet. But after Jesus rose from the dead and conquered death, we have these resurrections of the saints. So is there a difference between the saints' lifespan, we could say, or the three previous resurrections who eventually died? Well, I personally believe yes. I believe that these new saints, or these saints that rose after Jesus, who is the first fruits of those who sleep, of course, according to 1 Corinthians 15, that they are the, I guess you could say, next fruits, or the fruits after the first fruits. So we know that Jesus fulfilled the Feast of Weeks, which the traditionally in the Feast of Weeks, they were to wave their first fruits of their barley harvest to the Lord. So they would take a wave offering, is what it's called. They would take the first fruits of their harvest, they would give it to the Lord, basically, and they would wave it. And then they would have fruits after that that they would keep. So, so it sounds like these people would be those next fruits, I guess you could call them. Not the first fruits, because that's Christ, but the people who rose from the dead would have been the fruits after. So the question is now, did they die? I personally don't believe so. So if they didn't die, where are they? Well, we'll talk about that in a little bit. The next verse says, the holy city, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Okay, so the saints who were raised from the dead apparently were in a cemetery outside of Jerusalem. They came out of their tombs, they walked into Jerusalem, and essentially explained to everyone that, yes, Christ rose from the dead, he's the first fruits, and we are his proof of that. He's his own proof, obviously, but we are proof of the resurrection of the dead. So the question is, what happened to them? Well, let's talk a little bit more about that. First, let's talk about the holy city. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22-22 says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who sleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So that means that, you know, obviously people are all going to die if they're in Adam and not in Christ. But if you're in Christ, it doesn't say you're automatically alive. You will be made alive, talking about physical resurrection. So those that have died in Christ will be made alive again. And now the holy city. So we have Matthew 4:5, Nehemiah 11, Isaiah 48 and 52, Daniel 9:24. And Revelation 11 all refer to the holy city as the city of Jerusalem on earth now. And in Revelation 21 and 22, this is the only place where the holy city is referring to the new Jerusalem. So we have a kind of a conundrum here. So coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. And that's it. We don't hear any more about these saints. So what happened to the saints? Did they appear in Jerusalem, and or did they enter the new Jerusalem spiritually? Did they, you know, get raptured to, you know, or just disappear and go to be with Jesus after? We don't know. My personal opinion is both. They went into Jerusalem and they also entered the new Jerusalem. That, or they're still on earth somewhere. We don't know for sure, so it's kind of fun to think about. I personally believe they're still alive, and because I don't believe that Jesus would raise three people from the dead only to die later, and then after his resurrection and conquering of death would raise more people from the dead only to die again later. So that's my personal stance on that. I could be wrong, but I'm just going to explain it that way. So, all right, let's move on. Matthew 27:54. This is this section I'm calling "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, this is, of course, referring to the centurion who was at the crucifixion. The Gentile Roman guard, basically, says, "Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus," so it wasn't just him by himself, "when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening," so that would be the earthquake, that would be the temple veil, and the rocks splitting, perhaps even the tombs opening, but maybe the resurrection hadn't happened yet, we don't know, "but became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Okay, so something really terrified them. I'm assuming they probably were there when they witnessed the sky completely turning dark around noontime of the day. So it's supposed to be very bright. It's supposed to be the brightest point of the day, and everything goes dark. We see in movies, we hear in stories, and we always see this, maybe this cloud cover shows up, like it's going to rain or something, or maybe it's just a little darker, it's more like dusk. But the language seems to imply an unnatural darkness, like it's so dark that you can't see your hand in front of your face almost. And of course, this is when Christ is on the cross paying for sin, so it was a very dark time. All the sin on the world of the world and of all time is being placed on the Savior. So, but it does say here that they became frightened, so I'm sure that a lot of the supernatural events that were taking place probably did kind of freak them out a little bit. So the word for frightened here is actually the Greek word for where we get phobia. So it's phabeo or phobia, and it also means to be alarmed or to show reverence. So it could mean that they were reverent to Christ, or they were just terrified and then reverenced. Them revered Christ. So it's hard to say, but I'm sure they were obviously terrified of some of the things that were happening. But we just don't know for sure. So, but the language seems to imply that yes, they were scared and they realized who Jesus was. So, Mark 15:39, says that this is the way he breathed his last is what made the centurion, conclude that this was the Son of God. So it says here, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So something about Christ's words, actions, the way he presented himself and did things on the cross. Of course, he said seven things on the cross, which we'll talk about. Got this centurion, this Gentile Roman soldier, to understand that, yes, this man was the Son of God. So pretty fascinating. Okay, well, let's move on. We're going to talk about Jesus' death on the cross. Kind of some details here. So what he said on the cross. Again, he said seven different things on the cross, and I've laid them out here sequentially. So first to last. So the first thing he said while he was on the cross is, of course, he's showing mercy. The first thing he does after he's been beaten almost to death, he's been spit on, he's had to carry his cross mostly up to the area where they crucified people, criminals. He's been humiliated. He's been through six trials and, you know, been up all night, no sleep, beaten within an inch of his life. And he gets up there on the cross, and the first thing he says is, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." So he's showing mercy. He could be saying, "God, curse these men. They've torn my, you know, torn me up," but he didn't say that. He showed mercy to these people. The second thing he says is, of course, in the previous verse was Luke 23:34, and then the next verse is Luke 23:43, and this is, of course, when he says the famous, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And of course, we know that he's talking to one of the two thieves that are also being crucified next to him. One of the thieves shows faith in who he is, compassion, you know, respect, and then the other thief does not. He curses him. And of course, the thief that showed respect and faith, he tells him, Jesus tells him that he will be with Jesus in paradise. So we see grace there, and we see it's by faith. He didn't have to get off the cross. He didn't have to say a prayer. He didn't have to get baptized. He didn't have to do anything physically. He just had to have faith in who this man, this Christ was. So that's the second thing he said. And the third thing he said is actually is referenced in John, John apparently was the only disciple or apostle, one of the 12, who was actually at the crucifixion. The others had deserted Christ. So we see John 19:27 says, "Behold your mother." And of course, what we understand here is that in the Jewish tradition and law, really, if you are a widow, then the next of kin or the husband's supposed to take care of her. Well, apparently Joseph is not in the picture for some reason, possibly died young. Most believe that he probably died at a previous time, and so Mary is widowed by this time. Well, we know that Jesus has brothers, biological brothers, under Mary. So, but none of them have become believers yet, because we do know that in John 5 that Jesus' brothers did not believe until after Jesus resurrected from the dead. So none of Jesus' family are at his crucifixion except for his mother. And there's no father, so there's no earthly father. So Jesus and then entrusts his mother to the one person that he can trust her with, and that's John. He's the only disciple or apostle that showed up, and he's there supporting his Savior. And of course, John always refers to himself as Jesus, or as John, or the disciple that Jesus loved, is how he always put it. So basically, Jesus is saying, John, this is your mother. Take care of her. You know, I'm entrusting her to you. This is your mother now. So that's the third phrase. The fourth phrase is recorded in Matthew 27:46 and Mark 15:34. And of course, it's the famous crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's two things going on here. First, we have Jesus crying out to his Father, Father God, why have you forsaken me? Or turned your back on me, is what he's saying. Well, we know that Jesus at this time is taking on the sin of the world. He's been beaten again within an inch of his life. He's hanging on a cross. He's suffering. He's suffocating from the effects of the cross on his body. And God cannot look at him. He is basically becoming sin for the world, so God cannot look upon sin. So he's alone. He's alone spiritually. He's alone pretty much completely by this point. He's got a few family members there. He's got one family member there and a few followers, and that's about it. And everyone else is either making fun of him or cursing him or hurting him, so in different ways. So again, we have, my God, why have you forsaken me? So he's saying that, but we also have a second thing going on here. He's actually pointing everyone to a certain Bible passage in what we would call the Old Testament. It would have been their Bible at the time, or the Tanakh. So he's actually telling everyone to go back and read a Psalm of David, and we would call it now Psalm 22. I'm sure if we had Bible chapters and names and verses by that time, he would probably just say, go read Psalm 22. But he's actually telling them to go read Psalm 22, which starts out with the phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is, of course, a passage written by David. He's in mourning at this time. It's written about 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. Yet, when you read it, you understand that you are reading a firsthand account of Jesus on the cross. This is, when you read it, you see things that, you know, he's telling you what's happening from the cross. They are dividing his clothes. They are feeding him vinegar to drink. Every little detail of what's going on from the cross is depicted in this psalm written about 1,000 years before the event. So again, Jesus is saying, you know, God, you've forsaken me. Why? And also, hey, read this verse. He could just be saying, hey, read this verse. But we also know that, you know, Jesus is alone during this time spiritually because of what he's doing with sin. Okay, well, that's the fourth verse, or the fourth phrase from the cross. The fifth phrase is very simple, but yet as Jesus always does, he always either quotes scripture or fulfills scripture somehow. This is John 19:28, and of course this is John, the eyewitness of the crucifixion, saying this, that Jesus said, "I thirst." So he's basically saying, "Hey, I'm thirsty. I want something to drink." So we know that earlier they offered him a chemical to ease the pain a bit, and he refused it. He knows that he doesn't want his pain dulled. So this time he's thirsty. So this is, of course, found in Psalm 22:15, where it says that my strength, or my mouth, depending on which translation you read, is dried up, and my tongue cleaves to the roof of my jaws, or my tongue cleaves to my mouth. Or, sorry, my jaws, or the roof of my mouth. And this is, again, also a fulfillment of another passage in Psalms, and it's Psalm 69:21, where it says, "They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So he's, again, fulfilling scripture by drinking this. It's watered-down vinegar, most likely, from the cross. They gave him a sponge to drink. So that's the fifth phrase from the cross. The sixth phrase from the cross, we're almost to the last one. And, of course, there's seven of them. You know, go figure. God's number of perfection, of completion. So the sixth phrase is, of course, "It is finished." And this is what Jesus said when he had finished paying for sin. He had paid the penalty of sin, not for him, but for us. He took on sin of me, of you, of everyone throughout history, past, present, and future sin, and paid for it while he was on the cross. And of course, the phrase he actually said, the Greek word in the scripture, is tetelestai, which is an accounting term, and it simply means paid in full. So you could almost picture him saying, I've paid the payment. I've made the payment. The debt is paid. But he did say, "It is finished," in our translation. It's the famous phrase, "It is finished." So the sin debt of mankind is paid for forever. So, and of course, the seventh phrase from the cross is the one we've already talked about, but he gives up his spirit. So Luke 23:46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." King James has a famous way of saying it, that he gave up the ghost. So he basically sent his spirit to God and left his body. So even in death, Jesus is fulfilling scripture in word and deed. He's gone through all this pain and torment and torture, and he's quoting scripture, fulfilling it perfectly. He's actually quoting Psalm 31:5 here, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth." So those are the seven phrases that Jesus said while on the cross. Right before he died, and while he was on the cross from the start to the finish. Okay, so that was what he said. Now let's talk about what he did. So one thing that Christ did throughout his whole life is he never sinned. He lived a sinless life. And if someone ever disagrees with that and says, "No, he didn't. He messed up, I'm sure." We'll just read Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." So what it's saying there is Christ does understand our weaknesses because he was a man, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are. So he has been through what we've been through. And then it ends with "yet without sin." So Jesus went through everything throughout life that we've been through. He's been tempted. He's been hurt, I'm sure. He's been through everything in life that he lived, and yet he never sinned. So that's one thing he did. The second thing he did is he died in our place. Not in his own place. He died in our place. My place, your place, everyone in history's place. And that's, if someone says, "No, he didn't," just tell them to go read Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Okay, so Christ died in our place so that we wouldn't have to. And one other thing he did, the third thing he did, is he paid for all sin. So not just some sin, not sin in the past. Some people don't believe that he paid for the sin of us right now. So if someone says that, I would have to ask, well, whose sins did he pay for? Did he just pay for sin up until he died? Or did he pay for sin for all time? Well, let's read Hebrews 10:12. It says, "But he, having offered the sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." So there we have it. Christ paid for every sin ever committed, and that has yet to be committed. So tomorrow when you say something bad or feel hate towards someone or just don't do something right that you should be doing or just sin some way, just remember that Christ died for that sin or paid for that sin as well. I'm not saying you should sin. I'm just saying that when we do mess up, remember that that sin has been paid for also. We should also try not to sin, of course. All right, and the fourth thing I have on here that he did was he rose to life again. So the gospel is great that he paid for sin and everything, but if he didn't rise from the dead, then we're still in our sin. And that's 1 Corinthians 15. So 1 Corinthians 15:4 says, he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So he lived a sinless life, he died in our place, he paid for our sin, and he rose to life again. So that's our Savior, and that's what he did. Now, what does it all mean? Well, the veil of the temple, for starters. The veil of the temple separated the holy place in the temple from the Holy of Holies, or where the Ark of the Covenant sat. Of course, only one person could go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and that's the high priest. So the veil is a symbol of separating God from everybody else, the people. And the only person that can talk to him or be in his presence is the high priest. And of course, we know who our high priest is. Only the high priest can enter the Holy of Holies to meet with God after sacrificing for sins. So the high priest would go do some ceremonial cleansing. He would wash in the basin. He would sacrifice certain animals. And this is, of course, in Leviticus 23, if you want to look that up. And then, of course, after that, only after he completed all the appropriate preparations, he could go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant mercy seat and on the ground before it and so forth, and basically atone for sin, which is what the Day of Atonement is for, or Yom Kippur, the day that he can go into the Holy of Holies. And what's kind of funny is that it's kind of humorous, but the Jews would actually tie a rope to the high priest's foot. So if he went into the Holy of Holies and was struck dead by God because of something he didn't do right, they could pull his body out, because they didn't want to go behind there and die themselves. So God tore the veil. Man did not tear the veil. Again, this veil was somewhere between 60 and 80 feet high, so, and about 4 inches thick at least. So if, let's just say we have a curtain that is 60 to 80 feet high and it's just an inch thick, or let's just say it's a normal size curtain. You'd have to get up there, cut it, and then rip it all the way down. But again, this curtain was made of, I think, at least 4 different types of material, all interwoven together, and about a hand breadth thick, or about 4 inches thick. So this thing is not easy to tear in half, but obviously for God it is. So God supernaturally tore this veil, symbolizing that there is no more separation because of sin, because of our high priest paying the price. So of course, Hebrews 5:10 tells us who our high priest is, and it's designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, talking about Jesus, of course. So because of what Jesus did, there's no separation because of sin anymore. Sin's been paid for, the veil is torn, God is available to everyone, and Jesus is our high priest, so he's our intermediary. Okay, so what does the earth and the rocks mean? Well, Jesus is payment for sin, death on the cross, and the separation between God and man being bridged was enough for the world itself to tremble. And this is probably the best example I could give, besides the Ark of the Covenant being under the cross area, which is fascinating in itself. But I did find this verse, Psalm 104:31-32, and it says, "Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke." So basically, the fact that Jesus had just paid for all sin, had just been separated from the Father for the first time in all history, was enough to make the world itself shake, so and break in half, you could say. We see that the veil was torn in half. Well, that didn't stop there. It went all the way through the earth, you could say, and it cracked the earth as well. So, okay, so the tombs were open. Now, what does this mean? Well, Jesus had already demonstrated he could raise the dead before his resurrection. So why were tombs open after? So Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits of those who are asleep was different somehow. And, of course, again, that's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 22. So there was something different about these saints, at least I believe so. These saints were raised from the dead, I don't believe, to ever die again. So some disagree with that. They believe that they did eventually die again, but I just feel like that takes away from the resurrection. I feel like their resurrection was a demonstration that they are going to be resurrected forever, just like Jesus was, since he was the first fruits. So after his resurrection, the grammar of Matthew 27:53 indicates that the resurrection of the saints took place after Jesus' resurrection. And I really can't find anyone that disagrees with that. Most people agree that this took place after Jesus' resurrection. Some people go as far to say that the resurrection happened after he died and that they just sat in their tombs for 3 days. Well, that just seems kind of strange, and that they didn't come out until 3 days later. I don't know if they were just, you know, just hanging out or whatever. I think that's kind of a silly idea, but I do believe that the resurrection and them coming out of the tombs happened at the same time. So that said, are these saints still alive today? I personally believe so. So where are they? I don't know. I don't think anyone really knows except for our Savior, of course, and them and themselves, of course. But perhaps they went to be with the Lord in the New Jerusalem, the Holy City. Maybe they went to Jerusalem and stayed there. Or maybe they went somewhere else on earth. I don't know. I kind of feel like they maybe went to the New Jerusalem. The Holy City is also called the Holy City, which would be the holier city, you could say. Because sometimes the Holy City or Jerusalem itself is not referred to in such a nice way. It's sometimes referred to as the evil city where our Savior was crucified and other things like that. So, okay, the Holy City. So did they enter Old Jerusalem or New Jerusalem? Again, don't know for sure. Probably both. Are they still on earth or with Jesus? We don't know. So I'm going to say with Jesus, but I mean, it could be both. We don't really know. So just something to think about. Okay, so in summary, let's look at a chronological review of the events that took place around this time. So, of course, we have in Luke 23:46, Jesus dies. So, Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Of course, till he rose again from the dead 3 days later. So, Jesus dies on Luke 23:46. Immediately after this, the veil of the temple is torn. And this takes place in Matthew 27:51. I'm going to say 51a because this three things happen in this one verse. So, and behold, the veil of temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, part B of this verse is the earthquake. So the earth shook. That's what it says. Matthew 27:51b, I'll call it. The third thing that happens in this verse is that the rocks split. So, and the rocks were split. Matthew 27:51c, we'll call it. So we have the veil ripping in half from top to bottom, not bottom to top. Not left to right, not right to left, but from the very top, at least 60 to 80 feet in the air, all the way down to the ground, to the bottom. So, again, supernatural event. Only the person that could have done that was God himself. So, let's see. The rock split. We already talked about that. So, death is conquered. That's after he rises from the dead. Death is conquered, 1 Corinthians 15. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So that's future tense, of course. Now, some people take that and say, well, those saints could not have been raised from the dead because not all have been made alive yet. Well, I feel like the events of Christ's resurrection were the most important event in history. So I feel like, personally, Christ would probably raise some from the dead to show that this is the most important event in history. He raised from the dead. Others are going to raise from the dead too, not just him. So, I mean, I could be wrong, but I believe that makes the most sense. And then, of course, the last event here that happens is the graves of some of the dead saints are opened. And, of course, that's Matthew 27:52. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So, very fascinating. A lot of strange things happened after Jesus died and then rose from the dead. So the strange events that did happen after Jesus' death and resurrection demonstrate several things. They demonstrate Jesus' accomplishments. And I put three down here: that sin is paid for, that death is conquered. And when I say sin is paid for, I'm referencing 1 John 2:2. It says he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation just means full payment, satisfactory payment. It's an accounting term, so it's like if you pay off a loan, it's the same thing. You've made a propitiation on that account. So Jesus is the propitiation or the final payment for our sins. and not for our sins only, but for those of the whole world. Okay, so all sin is paid for because of what Christ did. Okay, now the next thing is death is conquered. And of course, resurrection is inevitable. So death is gone. Everyone is going to live somewhere. The question is, where are you going to spend eternity? So 1 Corinthians 15:4 talks about how death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? We will put on immortality. So I'll just start from the beginning. When the perishable will have put on the imperishable, or the decaying will put on non-decaying, or you could say when the mortal will put on immortality, this mortal will have put on immortality, they will come about saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So the death is gone. I mean, death still happens when physically when we die, but we will live forever in bodies. So depending on what time or when we are, where we are, when things, certain things in the prophecies that are still future happen. Some may be alive still when Christ comes back. Some may die before he comes back. And so different things will happen for them. But eventually everyone will be raised to life again. Okay, so I have three verses here to conclude this particular study. I have Romans 8:11, which says, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, of course that's the Holy Spirit, dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And then the next verse is 1 Corinthians 15:40. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. So two types of bodies, one that will decay and one that will not. And then Romans 6:8-11, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay, well, that said, I hope you enjoyed this study. This is part 12 of our 14-part study, so we just have two left after this. Next time, we will talk about something else that's, again, a strange passage or a strange scripture, and then we will conclude the study with one more after. So thank you again for listening, and we'll see you next time.